Before we jump into the word, I'm going to go ahead and pray for a time. And if you join me, God, we thank you so much for the opportunity it is to come and to fellowship and just to be encouraged by one another, to meet each other with our burdens, with our loads, with all that we're carrying today, God, and just come before you. We just thank you for this time that we get to recognize that you're in charge. God, you're in charge of what has gone behind us this past week and what we're feeling today, and you're in charge of what's ahead of us tomorrow. And so we rest in this time and step aside from trying to control our lives and recognize that you are in control of our lives. And so we thank you, God, for the opportunity you give us in that. You're Lord of the Sabbath. You didn't create it just for yourself. You created it for us. You gave it to us, God, this time to step aside and recognize who you are and what you've done for us. And so be with us now as we look at the life of David and 1 Samuel, and challenge us and encourage us from just what all he's going through and what all we see today. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so as you know, David is on the run, much like Justin is on the run to leave. He's going to he's running away immediately after worship. I know, no sneak outs allowed. Lisa just got back from trip to see family, and they're going to pick her up at the airport. So he's running just like David ran from Saul. you might as well go out the front door at this point. We all know you're. David will no longer serve under Saul. He's left Saul's presence, like we saw last week. Jonathan gave him the bat signal to get out of town, basically, and then, you know, whatever, tried to be sneaky, but wasn't very sneaky. But David, for a long time, has been serving under Saul and bringing peace to Saul's presence, and, you know, serving Saul's army mightily and well, but that's no longer going to be the case. He's no longer going to be a servant of Saul any longer. And from now on, the interaction between David and Saul is that David's going to be avoiding Saul at all costs to preserve his life. And so he's on the run. He's running from Saul. And we see the beginning of that happen today in chapter 21. What we understand, basically, of the context is that, you know, Jonathan tells David he needs to go. You know, it feels kind of like a planned, long, drawn-out goodbye, but in a sense, it's not, because what we know now, as we'll look at today, is that David doesn't have the things he needs to be on the run. He actually needs provisions. He doesn't have food. He doesn't have armor. He doesn't have a weapon, and so he's going in to look for those things so that he can actually protect himself and go forward. So that's going to be a little bit of what we see today. But what I hope we'll see today is that truly David's provision is the Lord and always has been the Lord. And the same is true for us as we sit here thousands of years after the fact, right? So starting in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So a couple things. Nob is now where the tabernacle is being held for the moment. The temple hasn't been built in Jerusalem yet. The tabernacle is still a moving piece of the presence of the Lord. And so now it is actually sitting at Nob. And Ahimelech is the priest that Saul has put in place. You might remember that Samuel left Saul, because Samuel said, your kingdom has been rejected and you will no longer have a kingdom. And at that point, Samuel left as the predominant priest serving Saul. And so Saul then brings in the house of Eli. Again, the Ahimelech is a descendant of Eli, whom we also saw. His line was rejected for not obeying the Lord in their priesthood, right? Taking bribes and all this kind of thing. And so Ahimelech is of this descendant of Eli and is now serving as a priest. So he sees David come, and he is trembling when David comes and is wondering why David is, quote, I'll say, quote, alone, okay? And I say, quote, alone because David probably has some servants with him, like maybe one or two servants with him that are helping him along the journey. he doesn't have, and this is why he's alone, he doesn't have an army with him. He doesn't have like a troop of men with him. It's just him and his personal assistants that are coming alongside of him. So he's alone in the sense that he doesn't have a whole command under him, but he's not actually totally alone. He does need food for him and the servants or assistants that are coming alongside him. So he comes to Nob, and Ahimelech the priest is saying, why are you alone? He's fearful. Ahimelech should be fearful. He's a servant of Saul, and David and Saul are at odds, right? So he could be afraid that David is coming and maybe has something against Saul, and that could be a problem. So why is he coming to the tabernacle? So he asks, why are you here, and why is no one with you? A little bit afraid of what's about to happen with David. And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has charged me with a matter, and he said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. David says to Ahimelech that he's on a secret mission. What we know is that the king hasn't sent him on that mission, unless you're interpreting King Saul putting him on the mission of run from me or I'll kill you. You know, it's kind of like the mission that David is on is avoid the king. And the king has put him on the mission, technically, in a sense, so you could stretch it that way. But really, David is trying to protect his life by telling Ahimelech as little as possible. He's saying, I'm on a secret mission from the king, and you can't know where I'm going. I just need to tell you that. So Ahimelech receives that enough. And David says to him, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Why is he going to the tabernacle? He knows there's food there. Okay? He knows this is a private place where he can get provisions. He knows there's food here. He also knows there's a weapon here, and we'll get to that a little bit later. So first he asks about bread. He asks for bread from the priest, and the priest says, Ahimelech says, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young women or young men have kept themselves from women. And David said, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more so will their vessels be holy in this journey? So he's saying to them, they're on a holy mission. They've set themselves apart. They are clean. And so they're holy in terms of they're under purity ritual, right? They're ready for worship in that sense, because war, as it was called them, was an act of worship. We're obeying God in what he's called us to do. And so he's saying, my men are set apart, they're clean, so they could have holy things. And so the priest agrees to this and gives of the holy bread. For there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed before the Lord, it says, verse 6, to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. And so we have this question about what is the bread? Why is it, first of all, why is it significant that you have to be holy or set apart in order to eat it? And what is said about the bread of presence? And so I'm going to read real quick Leviticus 24:5-9. What is the bread of presence? This is the primary description of what the bread of the presence is. And there's not a lot of elaboration on it, but this is it. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So the bread is a symbol and a reality of the covenant between the people of Israel, all 12 tribes. That's why there's 12 pieces of bread, 12 loaves of bread. They're like chunky loaves of bread. They're not like a wafer, okay? Like this is like a big piece, this is a big loaf of bread, each of these. So 12 big loaves of bread that are rotated every week. And you might go, why are we rotating the bread every week? Okay, so you guys remember that the priests get their food not from their own land, but rather from contribution. The Levites don't have any land of their own. So the food they get is portions out of the offerings that are given to the Lord. The bread is one portion that is kept in the temple, and the bread they eat is from the bread of the presence. So every week, you know, you're making a hot loaf of bread, you're putting it out in the temple, it stays there for 7 days. Turns out after 7 days, it's still good, okay? And so the priest can then eat it continually with whatever meals they're having. And so their bread was coming from the people's grain that is given to the Lord, 12 tribes recognizing this grain is from the Lord, and the priests then eat of that bread. It's not burnt up. It's consumed by the priests. And so the bread of the presence is this 12 loaves of bread that are kept in the holy place, replaced every Sabbath, eaten by the priest and his family, typically. 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes, a sign of the eternal covenant between God and the people of Israel. Not a lot of things have that, you know, designation of this is a sign of the covenant, the eternal covenant with the Lord. Circumcision has it. This has it. There were like maybe a couple other items that the designation, this is a sign of the eternal covenant of the Lord. So the bread is this symbol of an eternal covenant with the Lord. So important. We'll come back to that later. So he gives them the bread. David and his men take of the bread of the presence as their provision. This is their food. So yeah, we'll come back to some significance on that a little bit later. So just hold that piece. Verse 7. Now while they do this, a man, a servant of Saul, was also there. He's detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite. He's the chief of the herdsmen of Saul. He was probably taken into Israel when Saul had victory over the Edomites. And so this is a descendant of Esau who's now come into worship the Lord. So he's, you know, this is like people coming to know the Lord that weren't previously before under the Lord. And so he becomes the chief herdsman of Saul. And so he sees this, and we're going to come back to him, okay? Hold him in your mind for a couple of weeks because he is an informant later to Saul of what is happening. Verse 8, then David says, after he's got this bread and after Doeg has seen him take the bread, David said to Ahimelech, then have you not a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword or my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. The king's seeking to kill me required haste, right? He was coming after me. And so he asked for a sword. David knows what sword is there, okay? Because David put the sword there, okay? A few weeks back, or years back, or whatever it was, I can't remember the timeline on when Goliath to here is, but when he killed Goliath, he took the sword of Goliath, and he put it, it says, in his tent. And I'm submitting to you that he didn't put it in his own tent. The tent that he's intending to put it in is actually the Lord's tent. It didn't say it specifically, but I think it makes sense that the sword ends up in the Lord's tent. It didn't stay with David. Either he put it in his tent for a second and then put it to the Lord's tent, or he actually took it straight to the Lord's tent. This is just my opinion, okay? I don't have I can't point exactly to this. This is my opinion that he actually took it to the Lord's tent when he defeated Goliath. Either way, it went from his tent to the Lord's tent at some point. Okay, so he knows that Goliath's sword is there. He was in possession of it. The next place it lands is the Lord's tent. Okay, so he knows that Goliath's sword is being kept in the temple, in the tabernacle, with all these things. So he knows it's there. He put it there. And I would say that one of the reasons that David goes to the tabernacle on like first thing after his journey is, yes, he knows he could get some food there, but more importantly, he knows Goliath's sword is there. And so he's going to get a weapon so that he can fight and defend himself on his journey wherever he might find himself. There might be another reason, but he knows there's a sword that he can use that is at the tabernacle, and he goes and he gets it. And so sure enough, verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth and behind the ephod. If you want to take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that, so give it to me. And so he takes Goliath's sword. After visiting the tabernacle at Nob and getting bread and getting the sword, we find in verses 10 to 15 that David goes on to Gath. Verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So he's in the same day he has left Gibeah, it's probably where they were with Jonathan, gone to Nob, to the tabernacle, and now is leaving to Gath, which is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. He's going to see Achish, the king of Gath. And Gath is also where Goliath is from. Okay, so he's taking Goliath's sword with him to Gath to see the king of Gath. He probably has been thinking this through a little bit. Okay, he has a plan in mind of how he thinks things are going to go, and his goal overall, right, is to find provision and protection for himself while he flees Saul, who is trying to kill him. So just remember that his motive here and all that he's doing is to try and find provision and protection as he goes. And so he gets Goliath's sword, he goes to Gath. Why would he go to enemy other than to save yourself from the enemy that is within your own country, right? Saul is after you to kill you, you're going to leave your country, go into exile to be safe from Saul trying to kill you. So he takes Goliath's sword, goes to Gath, and the servants of Achish said to him, verse 11, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Even the Philistines are attributing to David a kingship of sorts. He hasn't formally become king, but David has so clearly led the army, has so clearly been the commander of the armies of Israel, that the Philistines are saying, I mean, that's the king, right? Like, isn't this David the king that reigns in Israel? And for the Philistines, they actually had five kings, so they had a multitude of kings, like a multi, oligarchy, I guess that's called, right? Something like that? Yeah, yeah. Hattie knows. Good. Someone checking me out. So they had five kings, king of each city, and so to see David as another king wouldn't be like a problem for them. So David goes, and they say, isn't this the king, David, king of the land? And didn't they sing of him this way? As soon as they say this, and as soon as this communication is gone from the servants of Achish to Achish, David realizes something about that, okay? And we don't really know what hit David different in his spirit about this, but he had an expectation that he would go to Gath, and I think he was trying to find refuge there. He's trying to find a place where he can hide, where he can be safe, okay? And he thought that when he got to Gath, it would go a certain way. Okay, I'm not sure what his plan was for how it was going to go, okay? I don't know what he was intending for their response to be when he showed up with Goliath's sword and a recognizable face and went to Gath, where, you know, Goliath is actually from, right? I don't know what he was expecting them to do, but what they did and what they said was not up to his expectation, okay? Because when he hears them talk the way they're talking, he says, David took these words to heart and was then much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Right? He changed his behavior. He had a plan in place, right? He's like, okay, I'm going to find refuge under Gath. And then this interaction happens, and again, I don't really actually know like what went different than what he thought was going to go in his head, but it went different. And he knew that at that point, he is actually not where he wants to be. He needs to get out of there, right? He got himself in a pickle, and he needs to get out. And so he says, he changed his behavior and starts to act like he is insane, letting just drooling down his face, right? And Achish then says to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Achish says, I'm not going to receive him into my household. He's not going to be under my protection, right? Because this guy's crazy. Clearly, it didn't go the way he expected it to go. Now, for the next week, we're going to see David kind of go to a few other places. He's obviously seeking refuge. He's going to go to three more places before kind of the next episode comes through. So he's on the move. He's trying to find a place where he can be safe, where he can find refuge and be protected from Saul as Saul uses all of his forces to come and try and kill David. He doesn't find any Gath. What he expected to happen didn't happen, and he has to act insane in order to get himself out of Gath to go on to another place. All right, so that's our passage. Okay, that's the background, the details of our passage. And you might be going like, okay, well, what? So David went and got bread and a sword and went to Gath and left. What are we doing with that, you know? So we've got a few questions for us. First is, why did he go to the tabernacle for provisions? And I'll tell you, and I said earlier, I think his intent was, and his intent through this whole time was, to find safety. The whole of this passage is about David seeking to find protection and provision. He's intending to find safety. He was still seen as a loyal servant of Saul, and now Saul is coming to kill him, and he's trying to find safety. And why does he go to Gath? Again, same thing, to hide and so that he can be safe. But along the way, a few things happen, right? First, he gets provision. He gets the bread of the presence. Second, he gets the sword of Goliath. And finally, he flees to Gath in his first effort to find safety. When we think about this passage and try and take away what we ought to from it, we can't help but go to what Jesus said about this very event. Because Jesus actually specifically calls out this event when he is with his disciples. In all three synoptic gospels, this event is referred to and recorded. And so Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, says this. The main first point I want to share with you is that God is our provision, okay? God is our provision. And Jesus, again, refers to this in that light, Luke 6, 1 to 5. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him," his few assistants, right? "How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And then he said to him, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'" He says, guys, it's okay. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's okay that they're taking grain as they walk through the fields because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That is literally his response to the Pharisees, questioning them why his disciples are taking these grains, is, "It's okay, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And it kind of feels like one of those moments where he says, "These are not the drones you're looking for." It's like, what do you mean by that? You know, like, what are you saying when you say the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath? So let's dig a little bit deeper on this. What is allowed? What is allowed is that sojourners and those who are poor are allowed to go into Israel, any Israelite field, and take the gleanings of that field, the fields or the vineyards. Leviticus 19, 9-10 actually explicitly commands that gleanings be left. Leviticus 19, 9-10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So what is not wrong about the picture with the disciples is taking the food from somebody else's land. This is allowed. If you're in need of food and you are traveling, whoever you are, and you're in a field of Israel, you're allowed to just take the grain. It's not stealing. It's taking of what is left over there, intentionally left over there, for those who are in need of it. And so that's okay. But what the Pharisees are concerned about is them doing this on the Sabbath. The Pharisees have issue with the disciples taking the grain, rubbing it in their hands, and eating it on Sabbath. It's as if they're looking at the rubbing of hands and going, see, you're working. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. You've broken the law, right? And so in response, Jesus says, don't you know that I am the Lord of the Sabbath? I am rest. I am the Sabbath. His point is, you're taking the ritual of the thing and making much of the ritual and missing the deep, clear intent of why all the things are set up in the first place. Why is this rule that gleanings be left there? Because God is a God of mercy. He sees what someone deserves according to law and says, mercy. Right? Yeah, actually, you can have that. That I know that's not your field, but it is. So you can have it. Jesus is telling them they miss the deeper meaning of Sabbath when they ask such a question. The Sabbath is for us to step aside from our work and remember, God is present with us. Every day. When we step aside one day, what we're saying is, God is with us every day because he gives us all our days. And so we're saying in the Sabbath, God is present. Here we are, and he is with us. We're also saying, God is our provider. He is our provision. Earthly wisdom tells us that you get ahead by working as much as you can. That's what it says. You work as much as you can, and you'll just continue to stack up money and provision for yourself. You'll earn it on your own. That's what earthly wisdom says. But God's wisdom says the way you get ahead is by trusting that God is going to get you ahead. And so when it looks like the ritual religious rules are mixed up and missed, God says, mercy. I see where you are trusting God in this moment, right? And I see how you are present with God in this moment. And I know that I even set up these laws and I set up this structure. And he says, mercy. Intentionally setting aside work to worship God is how we acknowledge and show our belief in this truth. Everyone agrees that a day off is a good thing, wherever that day off comes, okay? We have mixed schedules. Even in this room, we've got people with mixed schedules. We've got people on call some weeks and not on call other weeks. We've got people that have schedules where they have to work on Sundays some days, right? We have schedules that are mixed up. But all of us in this world have an opportunity to take time off, right? And so I challenge you, whatever situation you're in, what are you doing with your time off? That's the heart of it, okay? Sometimes you can't control the circumstances of where you're at, okay? And that's just true, and I would say mercy to that. But what are you doing with your time off? Right? The world agrees. Weekends are good. It's good for our mental health to check out for 2 days a week, you know, like go golfing or watch football or whatever it is people do, eat brunch, all this kind of thing, right? But as Christians, what we're saying, when we say, well, part of my time off is going to be worshiping the Lord. I'm going to set aside my day off to go spend time with God. It shows what we actually are hoping in. If you're hoping in the next brunch or next outing or next hobby or whatever, what you're hoping in is future comfort and pleasure for yourself. When you step aside and spend time like this, worshiping and gathering with the fellowship, encouraging each other in difficult and good times, you're saying, I serve something higher and greater. I serve God Almighty, who is my rest, who is my provision, who is present with me. And so when the disciples were hungry, they were with the Lord, and the Lord provided them grain on the Sabbath. In the same way, I think the reason Jesus brings up David in this time is to say, David was hungry. And you know what David was also? David was with the Lord. David and Jonathan and Samuel and maybe a handful others are actually seeking the Lord in the midst of Israel. The majority is just like today, seeking their own ways. Okay, we just came out of the time of the judges, where everyone is doing what seems right in their own eyes. That mantra or culture is still present in Israel during David's time. Everyone is out there just doing what's right in their own eyes. But David is not. David sees Goliath and says, you can't say the things you are saying about our God. And he goes out and fights him. David believes the Lord is with him, and the Lord is with David. And so, yes, when he goes to the temple and says, I actually do need some bread. Can I have it? My guys are holy. We're fine. So if you don't have anything else, can we have the bread? And the priest says yes. And we can debate about whether that was right or whether that was wrong or not. But I think Jesus would say mercy. What's the deal with the bread anyways? Okay, sorry. Sorry to bear with me. Bread is the only food that's in the temple. Like, the sacrifices of meat are done outside the temple and offered to the Lord and on an altar outside the temple. But the only food that's held in the temple is bread. You bring the blood and put it on the altar once a year for the Day of Atonement. But other than that, the only food kept constantly in the temple is bread. And so we begin to think, what bread is in the temple? And why does this relate to God being our provision and God being our Sabbath and God being our place of rest and all of this? And there's actually three types of bread in the temple. What's the first one? First bread you think of that's kept in the temple or tabernacle? What? Unleavened, okay. The showbread, that'd be the bread of the presence. Yep. The manna. So we got manna, we've got the bread of the presence, and I would say there's actually another. So first we've got manna, and we'll get there. First we've got manna. What is manna a symbol of to the people of Israel? Manna, the bread, and it's kept in the Ark of the Covenant, okay, is a symbol, a reminder that God is faithful. He has been faithful to the people of Israel. It's to say to Israel, remember when you left Egypt and there was no food? I gave you food from heaven. I dropped it from the sky and you ate it. This is manna, right? God has been faithful in the past. Has he not? Right? Second is the bread of the presence. I said earlier, the only people that are allowed to eat of the bread of the presence of the priests. And they eat it, they take it once a week. And so they're constantly in their storehouses eating from the bread of the presence. Right? God is faithfully providing for the priests daily bread. Their daily bread is the bread of the presence that is done sitting in the temple. Okay? So that's bread type number two, the bread that the priests are eating, okay? Bread type number three is the bread that is always there, the new bread. What is that bread a picture of to us? But that God will remain faithful to us. He has been faithful to Israel, he is faithful to Israel, and he will be faithful to Israel. The bread is this picture that God is your provision. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he will and has and is providing for us. And so this is why Jesus would say in John 6, 47 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. so many times we look at these religious rules and go, you broke it, you broke it. No mercy, no mercy. Get yourself in order. And we judge one another in this, okay? And I'll be the first to tell you, it is the best habit of my life that I've set aside Sundays to worship the Lord, okay? It is one habit I haven't broken. I just don't break it, okay? We're just here on Sundays. We're worshiping God, okay? He is the cornerstone of my life. He is the rhythm of my life. But far be it from me to be judgmental and to cast judgment when people go through even seasons of time where they're struggling to get here, okay? I will tell you to get here. Many of you may have heard me tell you to get here, okay? And I will champion that till the day I die, that you got to get to church and spend time with the body of Christ. This is the most pungent manifestation of the body of the presence of Jesus that you will find on this earth, as weak and broken as we are. But God would say to each and every one of us, as we struggle to follow the rhythms that he desires for us, mercy. And so I say to you, mercy. May God be your provision. Second, we see the sword of Goliath. God is our protection. Who defeated Goliath? Anybody? You guys are smart, right? David didn't defeat Goliath. The Lord defeated Goliath. Why did he go to get Goliath's sword? Because he knows the Lord is with him. He knows that sword is powerful. He knows it could be advantageous to him wisdom-wise. But more importantly, he knows that the Lord gave him that sword. The Lord defeated Goliath, not David. The Lord gives us the victory. Finally, this last piece, the fleeing to Gath and David acting like a crazy person. What a story, right? Like David, we think of him as so in charge and so intentional and so powerful, and yet he goes before the king of Gath and then he acts like a madman. And you're going like, what is going through his head? Like, what is the deal, David? Why would you let spittle run down your beard and make the king think you're crazy in order to get out of here? And we've kind of given some reasons and all that, and so we kind of know maybe why he did that. But what in the world is going through his head, really in the midst of this whole thing, right? The whole fleeing and this whole time in Gath makes you wonder, right? What was in his head? The cool thing about David, I said last week, say it again this week, is that we get a picture of that in Psalms. We get a picture of what's in David's head in the book of Psalms. And the last couple weeks, we've gotten a very explicit picture because the very heading of certain Psalms align with what we are reading. So I put before you what is in David's head as he's on this journey from the servant in Saul's house to on the run from Saul, who is killing him, and fleeing like a madman before Achish. Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And you know your first question is, who is Abimelech? Because I thought we were talking about Achish, this is King Gath. Okay, Abimelech is the Semitic name of Achish, so the same person, okay? It's the same person. Cool, no problems there. Okay, so this is what David was thinking and what he was feeling and what he expressed, probably to himself in journal or whatever it was, of the Lord. All this is going on, and David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you saints, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer and want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them has broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's hard to imagine that all that was going through David's head when you read this story in 15 verses of narrative. But these were David's thoughts when he was sitting there going, okay, I can get some bread in the temple. My sword is there. I'll go get that. Okay, I think I'll flee to Gath. He goes to Gath. Oh gosh, they're going to kill me, right? He's sitting wherever he's sitting and reflecting on this, and these are the words that come out. These are the words he's thinking. These are the songs that are going through his mind. Worship. He's worshiping God through the midst of these trials, through the midst of this fear and affliction and brokenness. There are a lot of great phrases in there, but just a couple to draw out, and I won't belabor them, but the Lord is near the brokenhearted. Right? David is not going to see his first wife for many days. I think later he receives her back. But he fled. His wife let him out a window, never to see him again. Not going to see his best friend, actually ever again. His best friend's going to die before he can see him, right? Jonathan will perish with his dad before David has a chance to see him again. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Has he made mistakes? Yeah, he definitely has, right? Has he lied about his circumstances even? Yeah, he did not do this perfectly. He told the priest he was on a mission from the king and he had a plan and all this. Was he totally transparent? Was he upright in that? He wasn't. The eyes of the Lord are on him. He's trying to figure it out step by step and he's making mistakes. And his heart, though, is on the Lord. And the Lord sees that. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. You fear the Lord? The angels of the Lord are surrounding you. You recognize the holiness and majesty of our God? Yeah, it doesn't solve every problem, but the angels of the Lord surround you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Been through any afflictions? Wondering whether you'll be delivered? You will be. You will be. Especially since now. You don't trust in sacrifices of the past. Sacrifices of the present, really. You trust in sacrifices of the past, right? You trust in what Jesus has done for you. You trust in the bread of life. And so no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your afflictions, how extreme or unextreme they may be, they always feel way more extreme to us, right? The Lord will deliver you out of all of them. Will it look like what you want to look like? Maybe, maybe not, you know? But it will be the Lord's hand in it. And so what I take from this short passage is that God is my provision. God is my protection. And God is the one who redeems me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy to us. What we deserve, according to the letter of the law, over and over and over and over again, is a cross of our own. And Lord, you've saved us from that by taking the cross on yourself. And if that weren't enough, what we deserve day in and day out is your judgment, is retribution for the things we've done. And yet, God, you say mercy to us as we stumble through this life and as we make mistakes, as we even sin intentionally and unintentionally. In your arms and in your presence, we find mercy and we find grace. And for that, we're eternally grateful. And so, God, I pray you would challenge us, each of us, wherever we are, to examine our hearts, as David also wrote, "Search me, O God, see if there's any unclean way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." God, we know we're not fully sanctified, that we're a work in progress, and that we'll continue to be as such until we see you face to face. So God, I pray you would help us to order our lives as we find them day in and day out, trusting you and you alone. And we pray for this church that it will be a place where the manifestation of your presence will be felt and known. Where we would continually and regularly step aside from the busyness of our lives, from our fears, from the things we're overwhelmed by and anxious about, and declare to one another, and declare to you, and declare to our city that you are in control, that you are our faithful provider, protector, and redeemer. And so, God, where we need to change things up in our lives, I pray you would stir us toward that end. God, whether it's our daily rhythms, our weekly rhythms, whatever it may be, God, that you want to change in us, we pray you do that work. We want more of you, God. We want more of your presence. Help us not to find it in things that we control, help us to find it in you alone. We're grateful to you, Jesus, that you are the bread of life. You are our eternal hope. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.